Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Last week, you remember, I preached through verses 26 to the end of the chapter. And as I promised, today we focus in on verse 30. But for context's sake, we'll begin our reading in verse 26. Hear God's word. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. And now, our good God and Father, we turn our full attention to your word. Focus our hearts and sharpen our minds. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you, as we come to receive the food of your holy word. Take, we pray, your truth and plant it deep within us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all of your purposes for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. The Corinthian church, as you know, was a divided church. It was divided and worldly. Pride and worldly wisdom had so infected its members that they couldn't help but be divided. And you see, the arrogant and the proud, they're always divisive. It sounds like this: I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Oh, but I am of Christ, you see. And what they were really saying under their breath was, well, I'm better than you. I know more than you. My brand of Christianity, the Apollos brand, or what have you, my brand is more biblical. It is truer. It is more authentic. Listen, beloved, a divided and divisive church has arrogant members. A worldly and divided church has arrogant members and officers. We pray, God, protect us from the Corinthian plague. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, he says this: who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, he says, if you did receive it, why? Why, pray tell, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Church, we are not immune. We are not immune to this arrogance or to this pride. Listen, I know I'm better than Pastor Danny. Seriously, though, we are not immune. No church is. And the remedy that Paul applies, the medicine that he prescribes, is not a list of practical how-tos, a regiment of things to do. Be a better listener. Avoid squabbles. Consider others above yourself. Be kind and be deferential. These things are, well, they're all good, right, and true. In fact, these are all biblical imperatives. But Paul doesn't give us a list here, a list of things to do, because Paul understands the heart of the issue. He understands that something is defective in their thinking among the Corinthian believers. Something is defective in their thinking, in their theology. And so he strikes right at the root. Instead of simply treating the symptoms, he goes straight to the cause. He says this in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into my name? If our unity is the person and the work of Christ, and it is, if the church is the body of Christ, and it is, then how is it, Paul writes, that you are divided? Is Christ divided? In theological terms, a right Christology will produce and lead to a right eschatology, rather, ecclesiology. A right Christology will lead to and produce a right ecclesiology and an eschatology as well. A right and true understanding of the person and work of Christ will lead to unity and oneness in the church. You see, Paul keeps the main things main. He keeps the main things main. Christ is our unity. The message of the cross, as he has been teaching in chapter 1, this unites us. That we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is, verse 18 of chapter 1, the message of the cross. Look at verse 17, the cross of Christ. We preach the gospel. This is our emphasis. This is our nota bene, as they say. We do well to focus in on Christ and the preaching of the gospel. Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, I plead with you that you all speak the same, that you be perfectly joined together in one mind and in one judgment. And we know that he's not talking about peripheral matters here. Speaking the same, same mind, same judgment. Not with reference to peripheral matters, matters of tertiary importance. No, he is talking about the main things, the plain things. Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus. This is... He is, you see, he is our unity. He is the power and the wisdom of God. And in Christ, then, there is no place for pride. There's no place for worldly wisdom, much less division in the body. This all culminates then and crescendos here in verse 30, chapter 1, verse 30. He says, but of him, that is of God, you, Christian, you are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says this, who became for us. He became for us. Paul is hearkening back to the moment of conversion, reminding them, as it were, of their first love. Who became for us, that is Jesus. Jesus became for us wisdom from God. So that our worldly definition of wisdom has been replaced by heaven's definition, by God's standard. This is God's wisdom and not worldly wisdom. Jesus Christ, he, you see, is our wisdom. Friends, our wisdom is a person. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. He says this, we have the mind of Christ. What's more, in the list, Paul says that he is our righteousness. Our righteousness is a person. Christ, our righteousness. Furthermore, he says, he is also our sanctification. He is our sanctification. Progress in the faith, our being conformed into the image of Christ is as a direct result of his work within us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our sanctification is a person. We mature in the faith as a direct result of his working within us. And we say around here that we are justified by faith alone and we are sanctified by faith alone. And we'll unpack that in just a second. Finally, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our redemption. He is both, He is both the redemption price and the redeemer. The book of Hebrews says it like this, that he is both our sacrifice and the high priest who offers the sacrifice of himself. And we sang that, did we not? Our great high priest whose name is love. He himself is our redemption, who both offers himself as payment and who simultaneously purchases us to be his own special people, his own treasured possession. Titus 2:14 says this, who gave himself, that is Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, his own. We are his own. And listen, if he is all of these things on our behalf, then there is no place to glory in self. No place for pride, for boasting. And so in verse 31 of that same chapter, Paul quotes Jeremiah 9. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, why does Paul write that? A timely quote. Why? Well, it's because the Corinthians were self-righteous. They were boasting in themselves. They took pride in their wisdom, in their own strength. They said, oh, I am this and I am that. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. But listen, beloved, if Christ is all and all, if he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, then there is nothing left to boast about. And if you still have something to boast about, please excuse my language here, then that's stupid. That's what it is. Well, does that sound mean to you? Listen, a wise man once said this, stupid is as stupid does. And if you still have something to boast about how awesome you are, then stupid is as stupid does. I am tired of arrogant, self-righteous pastors, Christians for that fact, talking about, I went to this school, I have these degrees, I planted this church, I know this pastor and that pastor. And listen, I'm confessing my sins to you. It takes one to know one, doesn't it? We hate those things in others which are most true in ourselves. Lord, have mercy. And perhaps you're not that self-aware. Well, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up and do a little introspection and a little spiritual inventory. Friends, if Christ is all in all, then there's no place for self-righteous boasting. No place for pride, conceit, hubris, for legalistic sanctification. You have been bought at a price. You are not your own. And here we are. You haven't given us an outline yet, Pastor. And you're looking nervous. Is you just going to keep talking? Well, here we go. 5 points this afternoon. A 5-point outline. And the outline is laid out before you, and we're only looking at one verse. Is there really 5 things? Yes, there is 5 things, and perhaps more. But here we go. Firstly, our union with Jesus, our vital union with Jesus Christ. This is of primary importance and where we will spend the majority of our time. It all unravels, if you will, from our union with Christ. And then Christ our wisdom, Christ our righteousness, Christ our sanctification, and finally, as you see laid out there, Christ our redemption, our Redeemer. Now, brothers and sisters, the reality of our union with Christ is most often expressed in Scripture by the use of this little prepositional phrase that you see in verse 30. Those who have put their full trust in Jesus Christ are said to be in Christ Jesus. Believers are in Christ. Over and over again in the New Testament. Romans 8:39, a passage you know, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 15, again, familiar territory. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. Jesus says this. He says, abide in me. Just as a branch lives and bears fruit because of its vital connection to the vine, so also do we live and bear fruit as we are vitally connected and united to Christ by faith, who is the true vine. This is, as I mentioned, a vital union. For apart from this union with Christ, we have no life, but we remain dead in our transgressions and sins, lifeless and fruitless branches, as it were. This is a vital union. If you were to read the first chapter of Ephesians, you would hear the expression repeated over and over again. Paul is like a broken record. In Christ, in Jesus, in the Beloved, in Him, we receive spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. In Christ, we were chosen and predestined to salvation. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1. In Him, God has made us sinners. He has made us acceptable. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1, in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we have redemption in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained our inheritance. Verse 13, in Him we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our future redemption. And listen, beloved, while there are many shades and contours to this little prepositional phrase, different uses and glorious nuances, we can generally understand that expression as referring to a believer's union with Jesus Christ. We sing, one with Himself, I cannot die. One with Himself, I cannot die. The sacrament of baptism is a physical expression of this union. Paul says in Romans 6 that we were buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him to everlasting life. And then he says in Romans 6, verse 5, he says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly also in the likeness of His resurrection. We are united to Christ. I mean, my goodness, we could argue that the whole of Christianity is encapsulated in this doctrine, in our union with Christ. We're predestined in Him. We're justified in God's sight in Jesus. We're reconciled to God in Him, accepted in the Beloved. We are counted righteous in Christ. In Him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, forgiven once for all in Christ, and continually cleansed of all unrighteousness as He ever lives and intercedes on our behalf. In Him we have eternal life. We have eternal life. So that if you are in Jesus, you will never die. Because He already died once for all, never to die again. We live because He lives. And we are united to Him. We're sanctified in Him. He is our sanctification. Now, yes, we're justified by faith. And this is important. Yes, we're justified by faith. We teach what Scripture teaches and what the Reformation has long taught, that we're justified by faith alone. Absolutely. But the Scripture also clearly teaches that we are sanctified by faith alone. The Reformers said, yes, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. Faith comes with an entourage, if you will. And sanctification is in that squad, okay? The life, Paul says, that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I worked hard. He says, I worked harder than all of my contemporaries. Oh, he says, but not I. He says, the grace of God in me. And so we say around here that the only one who can truly live the Christian life is Christ. He's the only one who can truly live the Christian life. Christ himself. You can't live the Christian life. I'm sorry. Is that encouraging to you? You can't do it, but Christ in you can. Not I, but the grace of God at work in me. One theologian says it like this: no saving good, no eternal good, no God-exalting good, no soul-satisfying good comes to us except as we are connected and united to Christ. End quote. Now listen, I am giving you a 5-10 minute overview. This is a flyover, perhaps, of one of the most profound doctrines in Scripture. And there's more to say and explore and unpack. And in fact, Pastor Dave and we've talked about doing a series on union with Christ. We've talked about it. And I said to him, I said, okay, let's do it. I'll do the intro and you do the rest. I'm still working on that. But I'll update you when he says yes. Now, you application sticklers, we have them. And I thank God for you. God bless you. You will inevitably come up to me and say, how is this doctrine applicable? What is the practical import? How does this affect my day-to-day life? God bless you. Let me give you first the deep and the profound, followed by the pedestrian, okay, the daily walk kind of stuff. So listen, beloved, if our vital union with Christ is comparable to the whole of our Christianity, then everything you love about the Christian faith, your relationship with the living God, the forgiveness of sin, future resurrection, the promise and assurance of eternal hope, everything you love, the relationship and the love fellowship you have with God and with the saints, access to God in prayer, corporate and private communion with Almighty God. My goodness, beloved, there's so many things to enjoy in Christianity. The list goes on and on. If you are united to Christ by faith, then there isn't a time, there will never ever be a time when Christ is not with you. Never. I will never leave or forsake you. Lo, I am with you, he said to the disciples, always, even to the end of the age. And so all of life is sanctified. All of life is, if you will, holy ground. All of life is worship because you are united to Christ. And everything you enjoy, especially the presence of God in your union, is as a direct result of being one with Him. Your public life, your private life, work life, home life, the single life, married life, all of it is the Christian life, you understand, because Christ is there and he is with you and you are united to Christ. Even the worst of circumstances, health problems, the cancers of our lives, difficult relationships, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, of a child even. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. And we can say more than David. Do you understand that? We can say more than David. We can say, I will not fear, for Christ the Good Shepherd, he is with me and in me, and I am in him. I am united with Christ. All of life is as a worship service then. Even the darkest days, even the darkest valleys. And so this doctrine, and this is the profound and the deep, should produce a doxology in us. Theology that produces doxology. Doxology means words of praise, giving glory to God. This truth ought to produce reflexively praise to God. Perhaps you need a more pedestrian application to hit home. Are you united to Christ? Then where are you taking Jesus? Where are you taking him? Are you making him accomplice in your anger, in your pride, in your bitterness and discontent? Perhaps in your laziness or in your indifference. What websites are you taking him to? Perhaps it's your greed, your lust, your idolatry. I will never leave or forsake you. Christian, we are united to Christ by faith, and that is both profoundly comforting and simultaneously frightening. Perhaps you're judgmental or loveless. Perhaps you are merciless or unforgiving. Is that Christ? Are you united with him? If you are, and you are, if you have placed your full trust in him, then let the truth of your union with Christ sanctify you through and through. Let this doctrine guard your heart and protect you from the sin that so easily entangles. Okay, here we are. In our union with Christ, he has become our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we'll take them one at a time as they come. He has, Paul says, look down at verse 30. He has become, Paul is once again reminding us of our conversion, verse 26, when God called us, when we were called, having trusted in Christ, he has become our wisdom, wisdom from God. Wise with reference to God. Wise unto salvation, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15. Now let me say this and back up a little bit. This wisdom doesn't mean that Christians are the smartest people in the world. This wisdom does not mean that you will all of the sudden understand or be able to master quantum physics or complex multivariable calculus. Okay? I think you understand that. What's the translation for that? I don't know. Multivariable calculus. Whatever. This is not what Paul is talking about here. This wisdom is spiritual. This wisdom is with reference to the divine. This wisdom has to do with God's will, his plan of salvation for sinners, which I might add is ultimate wisdom. It is ultimate wisdom. Spiritual wisdom, friends, is ultimate wisdom. What was once referred to in a bygone era as divinity. When theology and the study of God was once the queen of the sciences. No doubt, there have been and are some extremely intelligent and brilliant Christians who have excelled in the natural sciences, and that in part because they understood the divine. But Paul is not saying that Christianity will necessarily make you a better programmer, a better mathematician, or a better teacher. Paul's not saying that. But that said, Christ in us should and will drive us to excel, to strive for excellence, for all of life is as worship. And so for the Christian, if you will, there's no glass ceiling, as they say. The natural man can only understand so much, but for the Christian, sky's the limit. In other words, knowledge of the holy removes impediments, the impediments of natural limitations, the natural man. But let's be real. Let's be real. God has blessed many a natural man with great intelligence, relatively speaking. But God has not He has absolutely not blessed the natural man with spiritual wisdom, with a knowledge of the holy, which is the kind of wisdom that Paul is talking about right here. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Paul unpacks this wisdom, and I'll just read it for you here, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Follow along. However, we speak wisdom, Paul says, among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the wisdom that Paul is talking about. Spiritual wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God, who understands the deep things of God and thus reveals them to us. We have the mind of Christ. Christians, Christ has become our wisdom. Wisdom from God with reference to spiritual truth. Wisdom that has to do with God's divine will and his eternal plan to save sinners from sin, death, and hell. The natural man does not receive the spiritual wisdom of God, as we read. These are as foolishness to him. But we have the mind of Christ. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. Furthermore, he has become for us righteousness. Listen, friends. This is essential. In Christ, are you listening? In Christ, it's not that you yourself become righteous. In Christ, it's not that you yourself become righteous. Absolutely not. Sinners saved by grace, we are and will always be. And it's not that we are infused with God's righteousness, as though God injected some type of righteousness serum within us, which is now working within us, cooperating with our will to make us holy and righteous. No, that is absolutely wrong. That is actually what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and what Mormonism teach. This is what we call legalistic religion. No, no, no. Paul is not saying that Christ in us makes us in and of ourselves righteous. No, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Scripture and the Reformation clearly teach that righteousness is an, for those who are saved, it is an alien righteousness. People ask me, do you believe in aliens? I do. One, alien righteousness. The Scripture teaches that the righteousness that justifies in the sight of God is outside of us. It is outside of you. It is, as Luther said, extra nos, outside of yourself. In other words, salvation and redemption has happened outside of us. Do you understand this? It has happened outside of us. Salvation is, in a very real sense, in Jesus. It is in Jesus. He has accomplished salvation in his person and work. Our salvation was accomplished in him, in his body, in his person, on the tree. This salvation, this righteousness, is totally foreign and alien to us. What was accomplished in Christ, by Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, is now applied to you by faith. And the word apply is too vague. The scripture is more precise. And so the reformers said that justification is forensic. Big word for legal. Our salvation, our justification in the sight of God is legal. God in the high court of his holiness and justice, and here's the word, he declares that sinners are righteous in Christ. He declares it. We are imputed righteous. This is a declaration of God. It is not an infusion. It is not an intrinsic righteousness. It is not a righteousness that lives in us and that we somehow operate and cooperate with God. We are counted righteous in the sight of God, but that does not mean that we are in and of ourselves righteous. No, our union with Christ means that God sees Christ's righteousness and not you. He sees Christ and not you. In other words, righteousness is counted for us. We are counted righteous in Christ. And thus, because God sees him, we are accepted in the beloved. We, friends, are like barnacles, okay? By God's grace, we are in Christ like barnacles. No one looks at a massive whale moving through the big blue sea and says, look at that barnacle go. Nobody does that. But by God's grace, we are one with Christ, barnacles though we be. And there's so much more to say, but we hasten on. He is our righteousness, and he is our sanctification. Listen, beloved, we are not sanctified by works. We are not sanctified by works. Absolutely not. Paul says in Galatians 3:3, he says, foolish Galatians. He says, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? He says, no. No, we are sanctified and transformed and mature in the faith as we commune with the living Christ. Communion with Christ produces greater conformity to Christ. You become, as they say, you become like the people you hang out with. Now, you might be a regular at church, Bible study. You might be a regular at prayer meeting. But listen, simply going to these things, this is not going to sanctify you. This is not going to sanctify you. If your ultimate end is to simply attend and not to commune with Christ, to simply be in his presence and to commune with him, if that's not your end, then it doesn't matter how much Bible you read or whether you have perfect church attendance. These things will not ultimately sanctify you or make you more like Christ. Do you get that? I feel like some of us don't because we're so used to checking the boxes and we think, yeah, this is righteousness. This is my sanctification because I show up every week, you understand? Listen, only Christ can make you more Christ-like. Only Christ. And church attendance is not Christ. Only Jesus can sanctify you. The author of Hebrews says it like this. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Therefore, seek ye him. Seek him in and through all of these things. He is our end. He is the great end of Bible study, to see the living word. He is the great end of prayer, to commune with your God. This is what faith is, after all. We're justified by faith. We're saved by faith. We say that so regularly, don't we? We're justified by faith, saved by faith alone. But guess what? Everyone has some kind of faith, right? So if you hear that slogan over and over again, you start thinking, oh, is it faith that saves you? No, we're not saved by faith. Everybody has faith in something, in someone. The question is, what is the object of your faith? This is what Christianity is. Faith in whom? Faith in what? It is faith in Christ, you see. Faith, then, that justifies and saves is the faith that fixes its gaze on Jesus. Faith embraces the object, namely Christ. And faith holds on and it never lets go. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And in so doing, you will be conformed and transformed, sanctified in the light of his glorious grace. Do you understand then? He is your sanctification. He is our sanctification. Finally, he is our redemption. As I mentioned, Christ is both our Redeemer and the redemption price that was offered to God to buy us back, to ransom our souls. He is both the sacrifice and the high priest who offers the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. In that you hear the gospel, that Christ would lay down his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. He laid down his life and went to a cross to pay for the sins of all who would, by faith, fix their gaze upon him. He said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and when he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever looks, if you will, just like they lifted up the serpent, all they had to do was look. You don't need to be smart to look. You don't need to be strong to look. You don't need to have a sacrament or some kind of religious cultural expression to look. Just look. Look up to the one who was lifted and fix your gaze. And Christ was lifted up, for God so loved the world that whoever looks and believes upon him will not perish but have everlasting life. And not only did he die, you can't fix your eyes on a crucifix because he's not on the cross anymore. You understand that, right? You look not only to the cross, but past the cross and up to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God. Our Redeemer lives, Job said, and I will stand with him on that day. Our Redeemer lives, beloved. We look to Christ. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from yourself and stop looking at yourself and look to Jesus. This is salvation. He is the object of our faith. He is our redemption. Listen, beloved, he accomplished all of it. All of it. Redemption speaks of our once being delivered. It looks back to our salvation when we were once delivered from the bondage of sin. But this redemption also ensures that what was done by Christ is for our future. It is irrevocable. It is irreversible. He is our redemption. And as such, you are redeemed forever. Forever. Listen to how much ground Paul has covered in just a few verses. He says, God's sovereign grace is at work. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. The call of God. The call of God. Those who are called, these are, verse 27, the chosen of God. He chooses, predestines, elects before the foundation of the world. They are placed in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. Placed in Jesus by faith. Not just in Christ, but we are, as we've been studying, united to Christ, such that he has now become our wisdom. We have the mind of Christ. He is our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. He is our sanctification. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the author and perfecter of our faith. And last but not least, the capstone, as it were, he is our redemption, the surety and the guarantee of our salvation. And what he has accomplished is irrevocable. I know my Redeemer lives. And we, beloved, are alive and will live forever because our Redeemer lives. And we are one with him forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our holy and righteous God, we cast ourselves before your throne of grace and we ask for mercy. Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us when we are wise in our own wisdom? Forgive us for self-righteousness, for thinking that we can sanctify ourselves by our own strength, by our own initiative. Lord, we lack faith. We are overconfident and proud. Forgive us and fill us with a spirit of humility and dependence. We look to Christ and to the cross, where we are reminded of our sins on the one hand, but more of the forgiveness that we have by the blood of Christ. And now, by faith, we know that Christ has become our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Our boast is in Him and in Him alone. Lord, guard our hearts from legalistic strivings. Guard our hearts from works righteousness and spiritual pride. These do not come from faith, but from the flesh. And as our worship continues, receive our praises, we pray, for we offer them to you in spirit and truth. We offer them to you, God the Father, in Jesus' name.